Okay then, brethren, I think you know that Passover is not too far away now. It's about 5 weeks, probably a day or two less than that, in fact. So we'll very soon be beginning our sort of traditional review of the scriptures, talking about Passover, the night to be once remembered, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so on, making sure we have a good understanding before we arrive of what the bread means at Passover, what the wine signifies, and of course, leading up to that, what we traditionally look at as a time of introspection or a time of reflection, so that we do take the Passover in a right attitude. But that's still a couple of weeks away. For today, and certainly for next Sabbath, we'll continue our review of Bible prophecy, particularly as it relates to our days today. Obviously, we could choose to ignore prophecy, just say, well, it's all too complex and too difficult. Let's concentrate exclusively on living right. We could do that. And I guess, to be fair, much of the time we do concentrate on principles of living. But in terms of prophecy, we can't, I think, just ignore it. About one quarter to perhaps one third of the whole Bible is made up of prophecy, much of it as yet unfulfilled. So we can't just dismiss out of hand, a very large portion of the scriptures that God has inspired. And top of that, Jesus pretty much told us to be vigilant and pay attention and be watchful to the events around us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16 and read verses 1 to 3 to begin with. That's Matthew and chapter 16, where Jesus gives he does criticize the so-called religious elite of his day for their failure to be properly observant. Picking up in verse 1, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, oh, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, woo, it's going to be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. And that's, fair comment. They can look out there. They can determine from what they can see and evaluate what's on its way, what's sort of coming shortly. But Jesus wasn't impressed by the fact they could do that in terms of, the weather. He says, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times, which he clearly expected them to be able to do. And for you and I, of course, it would be the same. You and I ought to be able to be sufficiently knowledgeable of God's word, God's purpose, God's plan, so that as things happen, that we realize that, oops, this looks like a fulfillment of, some particular prophecy. In the case of, the Pharisees and Sadducees here, they did not discern the signs of the times. One of the signs was that in a mere 40 years or so, they'd be wiped out. About 40, 41, 42 years after this discussion here, Jerusalem, the temple, would be destroyed. A million plus Jews, and millions, a lot of people back in those days, and those populations would be killed. And in fact, of course, the Jewish nation would be scattered, never to return until the last half century or so. So a major catastrophe, but they missed it all. Of course, Jesus there as the Messiah, they missed that too. They were unable to discern the signs of the times, and Jesus wasn't impressed. Because people of God, like you and me, should be able to discern the signs of the times if we pay attention to what the Word of God says, if we pay some attention to what's happening around us. Look at Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 28. Mark 13 is the Olivet Discourse. It appears in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 also. But picking up Mark's version of it, chapter 13, beginning in verse 28. red letters. Jesus is explaining to his disciples. He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." And how do you know that? Well, because you know it. It's one of the signs of the times. You know, in this country, here in the UK, another few weeks, we'll see the chestnut trees in particular starting to come into leaf. They're usually very early on, the horse chestnuts. And then there's the blossoms and flowers, or candles as they call, will appear. And once that appears, you know, you're well into spring. It's one of the signs of the times, one of the signs of the seasons. Jesus says, when you see the fig tree, you know what it means. It means summer's around the corner. Verse 29, "So you also, when you see these things happening," which he'd spent some verses describing, "know that it is near at the very doors." So if you know the prophecies, when you see them happening, then you know time's up. And this requires really two things, doesn't it? First of all, you need to know the prophecies. When you see these things, the things I've talked about, I've described, or more broadly, the things that other holy men of God described, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, or in our case, more recently, Daniel. When you see these things happening, which requires you to know the scriptures and requires you to be watching. You might know the scriptures but be half asleep, or you might see what's happening but not know the scriptures. Neither will work particularly well. You and I should know what the scriptures say, what the narrative is, and watch the signs of the times and try and put them together. Dropping down to verse 32. "But of that day and hour," you know, specifically, "no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is," not till you're really in it. But Jesus says, be watchful, take heed. The day and the hour, you will not know. But you'll certainly know when it's near, just like when you see the fig tree, you know, summer's near. When you see these events as prophesied, as described, coming to pass, you know the end is near. Verse 34, "It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch," to be alert. "Watch, therefore," that's addressed to the disciples then, and I'm pretty sure it applies to you and me too. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, maybe at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping." You're not ready. You're not prepared. "And what I say to you, disciples, I say to all, watch," or be on the alert. So that definitely applies to you and me, because Jesus says it there. What he says to them in that day and age, he says to all, everybody, watch. Watch what? Well, watch what the scriptures say, watch what's happening, and watch your own life so that you are ready. Like the doorman, he wouldn't know necessarily whether the master would come at midnight or, you know, at dawn or mid-afternoon, but he should be ready, should be prepared, and likewise for you and me. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, which sort of ties this together about understanding prophecy and being ready. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning verse 1, 2 Peter, chapter 3, commencing in verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." So he reminds them of the words of the holy prophets. That would be Daniel and Isaiah and Micah and so on, the holy prophets. And I think elsewhere Peter says, you know, the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't their own private thoughts. So the words of the holy prophets, it says, are God's words. And they take up a fair chunk of the Bible. So, you know, we absolutely need to make sure that we recognize the importance of prophecy, not treat it as something that is irrelevant, or, as somebody once said, a distraction. It's not a distraction if you handle it properly. These are the words that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. So he says, be mindful, or remember. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So you'll get scoffers, mockers saying, hang on a second. I mean, people have always talked about the return of Christ, but get away. It's never happened yet. It's never going to happen. It won't happen anytime soon. Let's ignore the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets. They're not relevant. Well, actually, because they are relevant. Let's drop down to verses 9 and 10. Peter continues, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, I guess as promised in the words of the holy prophets, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, spoken of by many prophets, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, as a number of prophecies say. Notice in verse 11, so, you know, don't ignore the words of the holy prophets, but what do we do about it, apart from being alert? Well, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, there's not just academic, theoretical knowledge of prophecy. There should be an effect. It should have an influence upon us. And it says here, what manner of persons should you be in holy conduct and godliness? That's our lifestyles. That's the way we live. That's how we conduct ourselves, how we speak, how we work, how we play, how we relate to each other and to other people. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Look, this world will one day end, at least the one we know, will come to an end in a blazing, burning fire. It's not forever. And Peter implies that since we know that, it should have an impact on the way we live. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, as found in the prophets, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Again, that's how we live. That's how we relate to the Father and the Savior. To be found without spot and blameless, holy conduct, godliness. And Peter ties that into, because we understand this age is ending, because we understand the new heavens and new earth are coming, because we understand that God is coming back, the Lord Jesus is coming back, that should affect the way we live. And I guess for you and me, hopefully, as we see the signs of the times and realize how close it's getting, you know, that should affect us. I mean, we are going in the last few years to go into some sort of effectively a white knuckle ride for most folk, at the end of which we'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. So that should motivate us, you'd have thought, to you know, remain awake, remain alert. Okay, now the last, I guess, umpteen months, now we've spent a lot of time, particularly in the books of Daniel and Revelation, which sort of seem to go together. And I think last week we spent quite some time in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, we see the opening of the first six seals that sealed the scroll that was in Jesus' hands. There were six seals. The first one, not turning to Revelation 6, not just yet anyway, the first one was a white horse, then there was a red horse, then there was a black horse, then there was a green horse. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we said there's quite a good fit between Islam and Mohammed and the sword of jihad and the quarter of the earth's population, all the rest of it, that, you know, the Islamic view of the end time prophecies does fit quite easily into these four horsemen. The fifth seal was the martyrdom of the saints for the word of God, possibly by beheading. So again, Islam wasn't too hard to fit into that, was it? Now we got to the last of the six seals in Revelation 6, which was the heavenly signs. Of course, although there are six seals there in Revelation 6, we know in fact there are actually seven seals. Let's just go back and check that in Revelation chapter 5. Read verses 1 through 5. So a quick recap and then move on. So Revelation chapter 5, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So it is seven seals, seven the number, we believe, of sort of completion. Not too relevant, but it's completely sealed, you could argue. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open a scroll or to look at it. So I, John, wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So here's clearly a vitally important document, but it's sealed with seven seals, and nobody apparently anywhere in the universe is qualified to actually take the seals off and read the contents. Thankfully, although one person was. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So we've been through the first six or so last week. We'll just pick up on the last one in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17, just to sort of join up last week with this week. And this was the sixth seal, quite an important seal in some ways, because it's a seal that helps us with the chronology. A lot of people out there, born again, evangelical, mostly rapture or secret rapture believing people, tend to see the great tribulation and martyrdom as the same as the wrath of God. They somehow mix up those two, but they're quite different. And the heavenly signs are the clear indicator that one comes before the heavenly signs, that's the tribulation, and one comes after the heavenly signs, which is the wrath of God. So they're quite different, and this is a key way of separating them, the heavenly signs. So verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake or a great shaking. The Greek word was seismos, which frequently and quite normally refers to an earth shaking, an earthquake, but actually it can be broader than that. It just means a great shaking. This appears to be a great shaking, possibly of the nearby heavenly bodies as well. So he opens the sixth seal, and behold, there's a great quake, a great shaking, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. It's almost like, you know, both are eclipsed at the same time, which can't happen naturally. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So there's certainly a great deal of shaking, a great deal of earthquakes, plus other perhaps more general shaking. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the CEOs, the presidents and prime ministers, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So here, many, many people know what this all means, that they actually know what the heavenly signs mean. They start trying to hide, to bury themselves. From what? Well, from, it says, the wrath of the Lamb. They know this is the Lamb of God. They know it's his wrath that's coming. Now, how do you know that? They wouldn't know it today. But one assumes that the two witnesses, and perhaps others who are converted around that time, will be proclaiming this truth. And of course, there are the three angels in the heavens who also proclaim this truth. So when it happens, yeah, people know. And you can see here that after these heavenly signs, they all say, now the heavenly signs have occurred, now the great day of his wrath has now come, which is correct. But the tribulation came before that. The fifth seal was the tribulation or martyrdom. And we won't turn there today, but in Matthew 24, Jesus says, great tribulation. And after that, the heavenly signs. So you have tribulation, heavenly signs, then the day of the Lord. They're quite distinct. They're different. They're separate. The great tribulation is Satan behind that, then the heavenly signs, and then God's wrath comes in. But then there's, of course, the seventh seal, so let's look at that in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, the seven seals cover the whole book. The whole scroll is covered by seven seals. There's nothing else beyond that. So the seventh seal, we're going to suggest the seventh seal actually is made up of seven trumpets. It's not seven seals all finished, and then something brand new comes along called seven trumpets, which are all finished, and then along comes something entirely different called seven, vials or bowls of wrath. The seventh seal is made up of seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is made up of seven bowls or vials. Let's pick up in chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, this was Jesus who does this, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. These trumpets make up the seventh seal. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake before the seven trumpets start blowing. We'll just pick up the first one, so verses 6 and 7. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And to illustrate, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And then, of course, it takes us through the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and into the seventh trumpets. So let's move on to Revelation 15 and verse 1. The seventh trumpet, of course, introduces Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but let's skip over that, get to chapter 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. So remember, the sixth seal was the heavenly signs. People were running scared because the great day of God's wrath has come. Well, here's the description of the culmination of the wrath of God. It's comprised of seven last plagues. And these plagues make up the seventh trumpet. Let's pick them up in chapter 16. And we'll just quickly go through them. We often look at the sort of trumpets, at least quickly, when we do the Feast of Trumpets, a message, I guess the bowls or the vials, we tend to skip over quite a bit. But let's have a quick look at them without going into too much depth. Revelation 16, beginning verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. This is the wrath of God. The day of God's wrath has come. That was what the people were saying to themselves as they were hiding at the end of the sixth seal. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now that's interesting, because who singled out for this? Well, those who have the mark of the beast, which we've said before, I'm not being dogmatic again, but in my own mind I'm quite persuaded this are people who are essentially Muslims. Because I think the beast is an Islamic empire, and the mark of the beast, or worshipping the beast, is giving your allegiance to Allah, to Muhammad, and we've been through that for months, so yes. Hopefully you got the point there. And so this particular bowl of wrath causing lesions and tumors and boils and sores is upon these people. It could be worldwide because there are 1.67 billion Muslims at the moment and potentially might be some more following the last few years of Islamic missionary work under their perhaps restored caliph or Mahdi. We'll have to wait and see. Verse 3, second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. It became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. And surely, with boils and tumors and nothing to drink and the stench of decaying blood all around you from the water and rivers, at this point, clearly, anybody who's still around is going to be falling on their knees to God and seeking mercy and forgiveness.
Or are they?
No. Verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So, quite amazing. But of course, these people, I think, have given their allegiance to another. Potentially we're talking about those who have given their allegiance in particular to Allah and Muhammad and cannot accept any alternative. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, did not repent of their deeds. Well, here it's obviously singling out the throne of the beast. Where is that? Well, I think the beast, as I said before, is very, 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 very likely to be the Islamic end-time empire. So many countries in the Middle East are going to be receiving this particular bowl and its plagues. And if you think about it, what does it say in Revelation somewhere, 2 or 3? It says the Satan's seat was in Pergamos.
Pergamos, yeah.
And where's Pergamos? modern-day Turkey? Islamic country? Anyway, that's an aside. Verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Okay, just in passing again, nothing I'm trying to prove here, but where's the Euphrates? In Western Europe? Does it flow through Germany on its way to you know, the Vatican City? No, that's the Tiber. You've also got the Rhine and the Danube and so on. The Euphrates flows through Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Kuwait, and comes out in the Persian Gulf not far from Iran, which you'll notice are all Islamic countries. So when you talk about angels who are around the Euphrates area or pouring out plagues around the Euphrates, that's talking about Iraq, Iran, Syria, a bit of Turkey. It's the Middle East. It's these Islamic countries who are likely to be key players, as we've said many, many times now, in the end times and in the area of the end time beast. So, carrying on, verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. And that could be the whole world in the sense of Islamic nations are all around the whole world. Although in the past we've seen that sometimes reference to the whole earth can mean the earth as within the remit of the prophecy. To gather them to battle, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So the seven plagues, the seven vials, are the culmination of the wrath of God. And the end of the wrath of God is this battle of the great day of Almighty God. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon is often referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. It's actually more accurately the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. The place is Armageddon, or at least the place where the armies gather is Armageddon. That's a location, a geographic location. Properly is Har Megiddo, Har meaning hilly range or mountains, and Megiddo is the place. So it's the Mount Megiddo, or the hill range of Megiddo, as the location. It's about 50 miles roughly north of Jerusalem. It's in the middle of a large plain, a large, fairly flat sort of vale called the Vale of Jezreel. Very large, open area, extremely spacious for mile after mile after mile. A great place to gather armies. I've been through it with my wife some years back. We kept the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, took a few coach trips. One of them runs you out through the Vale of Jezreel, and in the distance you can see Megiddo as you pass by. Some people, I think, actually visited Megiddo. So it's a place, a location, where the armies are gathered together. Of course, it's in the Middle East, not Western Europe. You say, well, yeah, that's obvious. Well, it's obvious, but we don't find many other countries being mentioned. The Bible does talk of Spain, does talk of Rome, but never in the context of any end-time prophecies. But there's plenty of countries identified around the Middle East. Dropping down to verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "Is done." That's it. Finished. Verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This is the mother of all earthquakes. Remember, the mother of all harlots just means the greatest. This is the mother of all earthquakes. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations, plural, fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And of course, Great Babylon, we just spend some time saying, appears to be Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. My margin says 75 pounds. That's pretty heavy in the sense of it lands on you. And men blasphemed God right to the end. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. It says hailstones, and I'm not sure there'd be a separate word for, you know, some meteors or things. These might be icy hailstones, like the ones you and I know, but tend to be a lot smaller, of course, more like, you know, pearl barley, or occasionally, I guess, remarkably the size of a golf ball. But these are a bit bigger than that. So these may be ice balls, or it might be actual stones, you know, meteors crashing down. And if there's hundreds of thousands of them or millions of them hitting people and buildings and bridges and so on, then it's going to be pretty destructive. Notice that's the great day of God and his wrath. Plenty of reasons not to want to be around there. And you can see in passing there, reference to the Euphrates and to Armageddon, Harmageddon, that there's a lot of things here pointing towards the Middle East, the Islamic countries. And I'm not going to turn to the following scriptures, but I will list them and just refer to them. But for time reasons, I'm not going to turn there, because we did look at these 6, 8, 9, 10 weeks ago. But if you look at the countries that the holy prophets wrote about, where God is intervening to punish them in the end times, and clearly that intervention appears to be through the trumpets and the bowls or vials, what countries do we see? Well, Isaiah 13:1, and Isaiah 13:1, 19 and 20, so those verses, Isaiah 13:1, 19 and 20, refer to Babylon, and say the Arabians will not pitch their tents there. So the Babylon that's being referred to is the Babylon where the Arabians dwell. It's going to be destroyed. It says the burden against Babylon or Saudi Arabia, an Islamic country, where you find Mecca, the heart and soul of the Islamic Empire. And Isaiah 13, prophesying the destruction of Babylon where the Arabians dwell, is end time, because verses 6 and 9 refer to it being the day of the Lord. So I'll tie that into Revelation 16. The plagues are being poured out largely upon the Islamic world. Isaiah 15:1 talks of the burden against Moab. Well, that's Jordan today, which is an Islamic nation. Isaiah 17:1 refers to the burden, the prophecy against Damascus, which is Syria. Plenty of problems there today, of course, but they've got more coming their way, including the complete termination of the city of Damascus. That's prophesied in Isaiah. Of course, Assyria is an Islamic nation. Chapter 19:1 of Isaiah, the burden of prophecy against Egypt. Egypt is, of course, Egypt. An Islamic nation, Egypt. Isaiah 21:1 is a burden against the desert of the sea, which we covered some weeks ago. The desert of the sea is Saudi Arabia. It's a desert area, compassed on three sides by the sea. They call it Al Jazeera Al Arabiya, in, I guess that's Arabic or something like it, and that is the peninsula of the sea. So Isaiah 21:1 is a burden against Saudi Arabia. Verse 11 refers to Duma, which is in Arabia. Verse 13 refers to Arabia. So without making a big deal of it, when you look at many of the prophecies spoken by holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, they do identify, single out, and focus on nations which today are Islamic. That may be a coincidence, of course, But it's, put it this way, it all sort of fits quite well together. There's not too much straining of scriptures, resting of verses to try and build a case here for Islam. It sort of, to me at least, it just falls fairly naturally into place. Okay, we're going to move back to Daniel in a moment, because we've spent some time there. You'll, I'm sure, be very familiar now with Daniel 2 and the statue, and Daniel 7, which is the four beasts, and Daniel 8, which is the ram and the he-goat. And you remember Daniel 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, of which the final 7 years is divided into two by a prince who establishes an abomination and halts the sacrifices. We've been through all of that. We're going to turn now to Daniel chapters 10 through 12. And when we've done that, we've covered most of the prophetic parts of the book of Daniel. And in Daniel 10 to 12, we come across a fair amount about the kings of the north, or the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north and the king of the south. And they become relevant to the end times. So we're going to pick up the story of those somewhat. So if you open your Bibles at Daniel 10, or turn to Daniel 10, I should say, Daniel chapter 10, now, when we're looking at Daniel 11-ish, 12-ish, and digging out various things, we often turn straight to, Daniel 11:40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push the king of the north, and all that, carry on. But, and, Daniel 12, 1290 days, etc. We're being a bit unfair, or being a bit cavalier, quite honestly, because there's one long vision that starts in Daniel 10 and runs to the end of Daniel 12. In other words, Daniel 10 and 11 and 12 is all one. If you start to split them into chapters, you end up sort of ignoring chapter 10 and diving in halfway through chapter 11, or you ignore chapter 10 and 11 and dive in partway through chapter 12 and try and figure out what's going on. That's really not very good scholarship, because it's actually one. It's one complete passage. Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is all one. It's a pity, some ways, that the chapter divisions are there. I mean, you sort of need them, because we're all pretty hopeless at finding things otherwise. If you say, turn to that part of John where it says, God so loved the world, a lot of people think, where was it? Was it halfway through John? Was it towards the end? I think it might be near the beginning somewhere. So a lot of people, let's face it, aren't very good at finding things. Unless you say, turn to chapter 3 of John and get to verse 16. And then most of us can find it. At least most of us. But the reality, of course, is that the Bible wasn't written with chapters or verses. And the chapters and verses that are there are sort of helpful to find your way around, but sometimes really confuse the message and the story, because we jump in and miss the context and so on. The chapters only go back to about 1227 AD, so that's like 1200 years after the New Testament was finished, or thereabouts. The chapters arrived. A guy called Stephen Langton, who was later to be Archbishop of Canterbury, so he decided to make it easier to find your way around, so we divided the scriptures, and we've got Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12 where they occur, thanks to Mr. Stephen Langton. And then the verses came hundreds of years later, a guy known as Stephanus, in the 1500s, who apparently, the story is that he was riding horseback. Not sure he was actually physically on the horse, but he was riding from Paris, I think, to somewhere else on horseback, and he thought, I think I'll divide the Bible up into verses while I'm doing nothing else.
Why not?
You know, he was out of range of the internet at the time, just poor signal on his smartphone. So he just thought, well, I'll just divide it up. So he divided the Bible into verses, and it's the ones we use today. And the verses are sometimes, you know, just like pointless. They break up the thought right in the middle. So in some ways it's great to help us locate things, but sometimes it really doesn't help understand the passage. And probably here is one of those places, because really Daniel 10:1 runs to the end of the book. It's one. It's unified. So we'll see a couple of places where that becomes perhaps relevant. Let's pick up, though, in Daniel 10, verses 1 through 3. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. It's a long message, way off into the far distant future. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, which is 21 days. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So 21 days. And he's going through a sort of abstinence, just, you know, very basic, because he's focusing on something important. It turns out, of course, he's praying to God, seeking, you know, further insight, which God responds to. Let's drop down and pick up a story in verse 10. You know, God sends an angel. We pick up the story here when the angel turns up in front of Daniel and scares the pants off him. In verse 10, then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands, because he was lying in his face at the time. And he said to me, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. I guess it was pretty good news for Daniel to be told, "You're a man greatly beloved of God." Don't think any of us would mind having that.
Nope,
conveyed to us by a visiting angel, but Daniel was still knees knocking. This was quite awe-inspiring a vision to him. And he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." So it appears that 21 days earlier,
God answered
him when Daniel set himself to ask God for insight and understanding, that the angel was sent 21 days before.
Mm-hmm.
Because notice verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So what clearly happened is God sent the angel and said, "Off you go, take this this message to my beloved Daniel." And the angel set off, but couldn't arrive. Yeah. What? You mean God sent an angelic angel to his servant and the angel couldn't get there? Yeah, he couldn't. Because some spiritual being called the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood the angel, kept the angel at bay. This is clearly another spiritual principality out there, another archdemon of some sort. And it kept this angel from contacting Daniel for the 21 days that Daniel had been humbling himself. Continuing verse 13, "And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So this angel was struggling a bit to get through to Daniel. So they sent the archangel, Michael, to assist. And it just makes you realize that there are things happening out there in the invisible spirit realm that you and I know nothing about. And sometimes you wonder, you know, how often have we prayed for something, sought God for something, the answer was in the way, but it was withstood perhaps by some evil spirit force. And then perhaps as the angel was slowly making its way past the obstacles, we give up. God's not responding. It's no use praying to God. He never listens anyway. I never get anything I ask for. And so we give up and walk away, perhaps as the angel was just getting to the last 2-3 miles. So it's worth, you know, being persistent, because we don't know what's out there. And so here's, Michael. It does tell us in the book of Jude that Michael is an archangel, so as one of the top angels, and a very powerful one. If you're a good Catholic, which not many of you probably are. Some of you might have been good Catholics.
There might be.
I know one person who was a reasonably good Catholic when he was a young man. And, of course, in those days, one actually prayed to Michael for help. The prayer, that starts off as, Saint Michael, the archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. And it carries on a bit. I used to pray that. And I'm living proof that Michael responded, having survived childhood. Probably not ideal to pray to Michael.
Are you sure I'm married to you?
But then again, Catholics have some good ideas and some rather barmy ones. That's probably one of the latter. So here we are. Michael has come along and has helped the angel get past these other demons. And verse 14, now I've come to make you understand, Daniel, what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. So this is a vision, an important vision, that some angel wanted to, some demon, some fallen angel, whatever, the spiritual prince of Persia, wanted to stop this being revealed, and withstood one of God's own emissaries for 21 days. And the vision is for the latter days, the far-off times. Now, some people, some commentators will say, yeah, but we're talking of events to come, 200 years later. And they'll think of a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, about 168 BC, which is about, 400 years, later than Daniel. That's the far-off days. But it's all history now. It's all happened. Nothing to worry about. Move along here. This is all ancient history now. Well, that's baloney. If you just hold your place there and look at Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, Daniel 12, remember, by the way, is the same vision, the same prophecy, the same passage, right? This is why we don't want to think about Daniel 10 and 11 and 12 as if they're three separate stories. It's a one unified message. So, picking up in chapter 12, same message, right? It says, verses 2 and 3, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Any idea when that would be? Yes, it's called the resurrection from the dead. So the far-off time in the latter days is a time around about resurrection time. It's not the days of Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 or something BC. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So Daniel 10 to 12 is set in terms of the vision in the very end times. Not just a few hundred years after Daniel, but actually a few thousand years after Daniel. So where were we? Back to chapter 10 and 14. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people. That's going to be essentially against the Jews. In the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And we just saw that brings you right up to the resurrection. That's how far ahead it goes. When he spoke in such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And verse 18. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said to me, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. He said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, this spiritual principality. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece, clearly another spiritual principality, will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. Now, there must be, I guess, either some book in heaven, the scripture of truth, or else it's just because it's God's word. You don't need perhaps to refer to it as a literary item, but the angel is going to reveal in the next sort of few verses to something in the scripture of truth. It's not anywhere else in the Bible, so this must be some sort of heavenly document or something similar. And carries on in brackets now. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Close brackets. The New King James Version understands that chapter 11 shouldn't be there as a break, because the brackets begin in verse 21 and the brackets end at the end of verse 1 of the next chapter. So the break shouldn't be there. You get to verse 21, and if you're reading a chapter a day, you stop there. A day later, you come along and start in chapter 11, and you've broken up the flow. So the angel continues right on, right through into chapter 11, and then gives a very detailed explanation in chapter 11 of certain things that might be very relevant to us, because it does seem, as we get through chapter 11, we have the most detailed description, rich detail, of the end time satanic leader, the end time Antichrist, described verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. And if so, if that's right, then this is key information allowing us to watch for and identify the Antichrist. It's a key passage. Now, the key passage of chapter 11 probably for us begins at verse 21, because it seems from verse 21 on we're looking at the future, at the end time. It appears up to verse 20 that we're dealing with historical events. I don't want to spend too much time, therefore, on events which are historical, but there's a realization by most Bible commentators that the verses are so accurate in what they predict, verses 1 through 20, they're so totally accurate about things happening centuries later that many, many scoffers say, hang on a second, this wasn't written by Daniel in 540-odd BC. Yeah, nobody could know the future to that level of detail. Yeah, this clearly, this book of Daniel is written after the events. And so a number of skeptics believe that the book of Daniel was written perhaps around about 100 BC. After the events took place, quite easy to write about them. They just can't accept that there is a God in heaven who can predict the future and pass that information, to his prophets. And that belief that, Book of Daniel, perhaps written 100 BC, somewhere around there, that's what it is. But of course, that sort of died a death, more or less, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found about 1947, because then among them are the Book of Daniel. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are dated around about 165-ish BC. And if the Dead Sea Scrolls are in among the scriptures of the day, they wouldn't be, of any recent origin, because, the Jews are quite fastidious, quite difficult and awkward at times. They're not going to accept anything into their canon that doesn't stack up. And so that would pretty much imply that to be in the canon of the Hebrew scriptures in the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they must have been around for centuries to be deemed to be reliable and authentic. Anyway, what we'll do now is just read a few verses out of 1 to 20, just to introduce a couple of themes that become more important as we go on, because they'll crop up again. Two particular nations that become quite important, and so they appear several times here in chapter 11, the first 20 or so verses. Now, say this is history. It looks like history. It's certainly accurate historically. It could be possible that even verses 1 through 20 might be future. Hard to sort of be at all dogmatic about that, other than, of course, the prophecy does relate to the end times. But certainly verses 1 through 20 absolutely shown to be historic, but maybe also a future application. The background to chapter 11 is Alexander the Great of Greece died in 323 BC. Quite a young man, aged about 33. Had a huge empire from sort of Greece, Macedonia, all the way through Asia Minor, down through the Holy Land, all across Iraq, Iran, all the way across to Pakistan and India. Massive empire, because he died a young man, and there was usual bun fight. Who's going to be his successor? And there was no single successor. There was actually a dozen or more sort of generals and leaders who were busy, you know, fighting each other, trying to carve up the empire. It eventually ends up with about sort of four or five fairly decent chunks, but actually only two areas became significant ultimately. Two areas. So the Greek Empire, the huge empire of Alexander the Great, split into a number of parts, but two were particularly important, and they're the ones that are singled out in chapter 11, and by the way, apply right up to the end time. We'll get to that next week. And the two were the King of the North and the King of the South. Now, you've probably heard of them. King of the North, King of the South. And the King of the North, the two generals who became the most prominent after Alexander's death. The King of the North was a guy called Seleucus. And now that's, if you're not familiar with his name, S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S, Seleucus. And he was King of the North. And his empire, because that's really what you're looking at, the empire, was modern-day Syria, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, and in the west, a part of Turkey. All of which, by the way, you might recognize are Islamic countries. So, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, and bits of Turkey. That includes, by the way, the ram and the he-goat. That's the King of the North. And his successors were what they call the Seleucid dynasty. Dynasty wasn't just a program on American TV, or was it dysentery, somebody used to call it, dynasty or dysentery. Then you've got the King of the South. This was a general called Ptolemy, starting with a P, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy. And he was one of Alexander's top generals, and he had the Kingdom of the South, basically Egypt. So historically, the King of the North was this quite large region from Turkey, Syria, across to Pakistan, I think even parts of Afghanistan, and through Iraq and Iran. And the King of the South was basically Egypt. Now, of course, if you're a fan of Mr. Gerald Fleury, I'm not sure if you are, he, of course, is the prophet of the PCG. Prophet. He's that prophet. Prophet. He says that Iran is the King of the South. In the end times, that's odd, because historically, Iran was part of the King of the North. King of the North was Iraq, Iran, Turkey, Syria. So it's a bit hard to see how Iran was King of the North in olden days, but ends up as the King of the South. Doesn't really work.
Talent.
And of course, the way he applies it, King of the South, it makes no sense to me, because he usually describes things as starting from the central point of Jerusalem. Well, of course, Iran is not south of Jerusalem, it's east. So it's King of the East, perhaps. Anyway, that's an aside again. Let's just read a few verses just to see the theme without going into too much detail. Start in verse 5, read through verse 16. This is probably history. It certainly appears to be history, but one hates to be dogmatic. But certainly all commentators, I think without exception, say it is history, so we'll go with that for now, but just leave the door open a tiny crack. Verse 5, then the King of the South shall become strong, excuse me, as well as one of his princes. So King of the South is Egypt. Historically, that appears to be the case. And I'm quite convinced, by the way, in the end time, It's still Egypt. Then the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. He shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. At the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. And historically, you can find the names of these people. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. It sounds all gobbledygook, but historically you can track these things down. Okay. The he and the she there turn out to be Antiochus II and Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, etc. But I'm not going to get distracted by the history, because it's
history.
Doesn't mean a lot to us, I suppose. This is ancient, I think. Verse 7, but from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. So this is taking on, really, it's the combat, the hostility, the relationships, the intermarriage between the king of the north and the king of the south. That's really what Daniel 11 is talking a great deal about, the king of the north, the king of the south. Verse 8, he also shall carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Then the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Details are available. Verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. And in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also certain violent men of your people, Daniel, not be the Jews, shall exalt themselves in fulfilment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south, king of the south, shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him, the king of the north, shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. And on it goes. So, the details, strange enough, you can check out historically. A number of commentators will tell you which particular, you know, king or prince or princess are being referred to there, which particular battles are being referred to there. Verse 16, for example, it says, he who comes against him shall do according to his will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, that's Palestine, the Holy Land. Well, historically, that appears to be Antiochus the Great, who was the king of the north, defeating General Scopus, S-C-O-P-U-S, who'd been sent there by the king of the south. It's historical. It's all there. So you can see that, without getting lost in the detail, which would be extremely easy, the angel's vision is talking about the king of the north and the king of the south and their relationships and their battles. And, of course, it's relevant to Daniel, because guess where Daniel's people are? Right in the middle. If you're the king of the south going north, you go through Jerusalem, the Holy Land. If you're the king of the north going south, you go through Jerusalem, the Holy Land. So it's very relevant to Daniel, to the Jewish people, because they're right smack dab in the middle. And by the way, notice the kings of the north and the king of the south are all Islamic. Right, now when we get to verse 21... it does seem that we move into the future, to the end time, although you have to say that most commentators say it's still historic. Your average, well, not your average, actually, but your vast majority of commentators on Daniel say it's historic, historic all the way down to, well, some of them right to the end. Most will take you down to verse 35 and say it's all historic, not future, nothing there. Perhaps you get to verse 36 or verse 40, it becomes maybe relevant if you're an end-time prophecy believer. Up till then, it's all history. And what they'll tell you is verses 21 to 35, or around that, are referring to a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. Historic. All over. Happened a long time ago. And we have discussed Antiochus Epiphanes a couple of months back. He was certainly an interesting figure. He was a king of the north. He did enter Jerusalem in 168 BC. He did kill many Jews at that time. He did sacrifice swine in God's temple on the altar. He did apparently erect a statue, a pagan statue in the temple. So there are certain references in these verses that sort of would seem to fit Antiochus Epiphanes, but there's actually good reasons, which we'll probably end up covering next week, why verses 20 to 35 actually are future. And the details, not easy to understand, but I think what we're seeing is that if we're watching the signs of the times, if we know the narrative of verses 21 to the end of the chapter, we might just recognize the individual as he comes along, because you'll have to fit the verses if these are end time application. So let's certainly read them today before we finish. So starting in verse 21, which definitely starts a future description, at least that's what it appears to be, even though most commentators say it doesn't, but we're going to go with it. It's future, and we'll see why next week. Verse 21, and in his place, talking of the king of the north still, shall arise a vile person, a despicable person, some say, a contemptible person. Here's somebody who is extremely bad, despicable, vile, to whom they will not give the honour of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. This is going to be a person of a very devious person, extremely deceitful person, who's going to come across, at least initially, as peaceful, looking for solutions. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made, this agreement is made, this contract is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably. It's all a deceit, you see. So this is talking of a person, likely to be a person that you and I will see in the next few years, who is going to be the end time Antichrist. He's going to be the one that sets up the abomination of desolation. If I hurry, we'll get to that point before we close the night. This is the guy. He's going to enter, apparently, peacefully. He's going to be a great deceiver. verse 24, he shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, the riches. He shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army that's not gone away. This 2,000-3,000-year-old history of animosity, it's still playing its part in the end time. King of the south is still Egypt. And the king of the north comes from Syria or Turkey or Iraq or Iran. I suppose maybe potentially Pakistan, but okay, maybe it could be. Can't be sure of that. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. If they're both Islamic, that's not a surprise. And they shall speak lies at the same table. I understand that entirely. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus, or the Hebrew is Kittim, K-I-T-T-I-M, ships from Kittim, and Kittim it can be Cyprus, it can be the islands of the west, and mostly people believe it refers to Europe to the west. For example, the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, says ships of the western coastlands. Ships of the western coastlands shall come against them. It seems to imply here that Europe is finally going to do something, not in the sense that we've traditionally looked at, but Western Europe, perhaps NATO, perhaps the US might be involved here, are going to send some ships across towards this area, and that does put off the King of the North for a bit. So anyway, let's get that. Verse 30, for ships from the west, the western coastlands shall come against them, therefore he shall be grieved. Oh, by the way, that certainly implies the King of the North can't be Europe, because you're not going to get the Western European countries coming against the Western European countries. That would make no sense. So Western Europe, if it's pictured here, is definitely not the King of the North. Just mention that in passing. Therefore he shall be grieved, return in rage against the Holy Covenant, and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Always some traitors around to God. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, we've sort of, perhaps, somebody's thought, that's probably Antiochus Epiphanes back in 168 BC. Nope. Now, maybe he did something like that, but this is future. From verse 21, it's future. We'll see why next week. Not going to get there this week, but there's only one abomination of desolation, and only one sacrifice is being stopped, and it's in the end time. And Jesus said, remember, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then flee. Yeah. It hasn't happened yet. It didn't happen in 168 BC properly. What Antiochus did was, all right, might be sort of a ghostly shadow, but it's not what's being discussed here. verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. This end time Antichrist person is going to seduce and corrupt some of God's people. But the people who know their God, the saints, shall be strong, carry out great exploits in the end time. This is all the end time. All of it's the end time for verse 21. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Remember? To the beast, the people of God were given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. For 42 months. We covered all that last week. This is here. It's end time. Now when they fall, the saints, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue, you know, flattery, false conversions. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So I'm going to suggest for now that from verses 21 to the end of the chapter, but certainly right up to where we stopped for tonight at verse 35, this is future. This is a detailed, richly detailed description of the character and the activities of the individual who will be the end time King of the North, the end time leader of the beast, the end time, I'm going to say, Islamic Antichrist. And that's him here. And as we understand these verses better, and we keep alert And watch, well, one day you and I are going to see an individual who comes across peacefully, but is a man of intrigue and deceit and hidden violence and hatred towards the God of the Bible and God's people. But anyway, more to come on that next week, so we'll conclude there for now.